Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
In the 1990s, here at Grace, when I was the youth pastor, we used to go to Reynosa, Mexico, I think about the second or third week of July, because there might have been a worse time to be down there, but we just didn't know when. It was so hot. We would go down there on a mission trip. We would take 25 to 35. We tried to take a manageable group of students down there, and we would work in the local villages doing vacation Bible school and for the little kids and playing soccer, that sort of thing. And it was just so hot and dry. And it wasn't dusty, because that would be nice. It was dirty. And so we would work up a lather of sweat as we were working with the children there, and then this kind of a wave of dirt would hit us, and we would be like snowmen except covered in dirt. We'd be sandmen. We had a celebration one time where we had this beautiful white cake that was made for us, and then when they took the lid off, it was hit by this dirt ball, and it was just, we just grinded our teeth on it. It was disgusting. And when you go down there for 7 days, and it's like a seven-day lock-in, because the first few nights no one can sleep because it's just so hot. And then after about the third day, you're just so fatigued, you're sleeping on the hard ground. And there's so many different styles of life, you know, when you take that many teens, and different interpretations of hygiene, cleanliness. Conflict resolution have various, you know, expectations. And so we knew that when we went down there that we really needed to get some foundational rules set up, because, you know, they speak a foreign language down there, and we didn't know it so much. But we knew this, that Jesus said that others would know we are his disciples by our love for one another. And if we would be great lovers of one another, that would transcend any kind of language barrier. So, because we didn't want to just survive it, that would be a good thing, believe me, just surviving it. But we also wanted to thrive. We wanted to leave something behind and have an impact. And so we came up with like five rules or so that everybody would stay, you know, unified, but also on task, on purpose for what we were doing. And on the third day each year, we would have, everybody had it, was passed out, and everybody had a red bandana, because that was Red Bandana Day. And you'd wear it around your neck, or the girls would wear it on their heads, and it was just always a sign that everybody was going to be on edge. And so we absolutely banished, you know, any kind of coarse joking around or snide remarks or even complaining. And I mean, some people, you know, taking that away, they couldn't talk. You know, they just had to, they were quiet for a day or two until they picked up a new language of encouragement and courtesy. But it worked, and it was a fabulous time. And the point is that we were able to do what we wanted to do because we did work together. Now, when we look at a passage today in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's doing the same thing. He's going to give us four freedoms that we should be free from as a church. And it's because we are on mission. We are always on mission. And the way we achieve the mission is to be unified and committed to a singular purpose. And so that's what he's talking about when we look at that. And I want you to, when you look at the passage, I want us to first focus on the theme, or what's motivating Paul to motivate you and I to be unified. And that is found right in the square in the middle of this section. It's at verse 30, where he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So Paul's saying, listen, when you're tempted to do something wrong, or you're just tired and fatigued and you want to just kind of have your way, he says, listen, stop and think. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, right? Don't grieve him. What does that mean? It means to cause him pain or distress or injury, because it's in him that we are sealed all the way till the day of redemption. Now, what does that assume? What does that assume to on you and I, the readers of this? It assumes that we care. It assumes that we care about whether or not we would actually hurt the feelings, if you will, the Spirit of God. And kind of behind that is that our relationship with God is not such that he is, I don't know, a giant boss where, you know, if you're a duty person or a task-driven person and you're just getting things done. Paul says that's not the relationship you're supposed to have, where you're just staying busy. And he doesn't want God to be a grandiose ethicist so that you stay inside the margins, right? He wants us to have a relationship with God that would be like an idealized father. And I say idealized father because some people have a very demented view of what that word means. And you have an obligation, I would say even to God, to redefine that word and to abandon, you know, the definition that you have from your experience and to look at the Bible and say, look what the word means in the context of how God treats Israel in the Old Testament, especially from Exodus on, but also how he treats us in the New Testament about his grandiose generosity and his character, his sacrifice, his long-suffering, his unending care and concern for us. And so Paul is saying, look, if you have that kind of relationship, that's key because if your desire is not to grieve that Spirit of God that's within us, then that's going to take you places that only love can take you. And before we go on to anything else, if you don't have that kind of intimacy with God, then kind of we're done for today because this is a good enough assignment for today. Because it's in many respects is all Paul is having to work with here. It's, you have to pursue all means possible to have a relationship, there it is, a relationship with God, so that if you were to conduct yourself in some way and it would cause the Spirit of God to feel sorrow or a lump in his chest or a tear in his eyes, it would dissuade you from doing that. And that would be first and foremost because that's what's supposed to be motivating us in this time in this relationship with God. Okay, so there's that. Okay, so that's what's motivating us. That's the theme of what's happening in these passages. He gives us five kind of freedoms that we should as a church should be free from. And the first one, in light of that, the first commandment is to be safe from lies. Okay. Verse 25, if you look in your Bibles, it says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for here's why, for we all are members of one body. Now, falsehood is where we get the word pseudo. So anything with pseudo in front of it, pseudoscience, that means fake science, pseudo whatever, it means fake. This is where that word comes from. And he just says, don't lie to each other. And lying is, you know, the bold-faced, grandiose lies. But it's also, you know, where you just shade the truth so people interpret things the way you want them to. Excuse me. It's a pretty easy thing to describe. But here's what's interesting is why is it important that we tell the truth? And that's the last part of that verse. For we are all members of one body. Relationships are built on trust, and trust is built on truth. If you don't tell the truth, you cannot have deep relationships. That is simply all there is to that. And to be called to a unified purpose, you have to tell each other the truth. Now, when you lie to each other, especially in the context of mission and ministry, you're lying to the church. Let's look at it from a different point of view. The devil is called the father of lies. And that's what he specializes in. And so when you tell lies, you're following his lead. God is described as the author of truth. And we're supposed to be putting on a new self, right? And the new self is like God in his righteousness and his holiness. And so we're supposed to be emulating that truthfulness. Proverbs 6, there are six things the Lord hates, and there are seven things that are detestable to him. One of those things is lying. Because God is true, and we take on that identity when we tell the truth to each other. Again, our relationships, fellowship is only possible in the context of truth. So if you want great relationships in marriage, you have to tell the truth to your husband or your wife. You have to tell the whole truth all the time. And if you're hedging on that, then your intimacy, and you know that if you're the one that's withholding, then you know intimacy is lacking because of that. If you want a great relationship with your child or towards your parent, you have to be able to communicate to them the truth all the time, the whole thing. If you want great friendships, they will only be as strong or as deep as how much you trust each other. And so Paul starts off by saying, look, okay, you need to be free from lies because lies grieve the Holy Spirit that you have been sealed with until the day of redemption. It's the first thing he's going to talk about. Let's look at the second thing. We should be safe from anger. Now, this is a loaded set of two sentences, verse 26 and 27. And in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. So the first thing it says there is it's very similar to what happens in the Old Testament in Psalm 4:4. Listen to how similar it is. 4:4 says, in your anger, do not sin. And when you are in your beds, search your hearts and be silent. The idea there is that when you go to bed at night, have a clear conscience. So let's just kind of take this apart because there's so much there. First thing it says, do not sin in your anger. So that assumes that you can be angry and not sin. And what that means, we describe it sometimes as saying righteous anger, right? It means when you are angry about the things that God is angry about. It means that when you are upset, maybe even enraged because people mock God or his character or his attributes, and it just enrages you. You are angry when somebody's maligning the things that he is considering holy. So a great example of that is Jesus he does this two times at the beginning and at the end of his ministry where he turns over all the tables at the temple because they have prostituted the ritual system of sacrifices. And so it turns into kind of a scam. It's an embezzlement situation. And so he turns those things over. He grabs a whip and whips a couple people, and he has righteous anger. And most of our anger is usually having to do with us, you and I, not getting what we want, whether it's, you know, some kind of respect or something done on our timetable or something to that effect. We'll talk about what motivates that anger in a later section in this passage, but the idea there is that we need to be focusing on the things that God is angry about, and that's righteous anger. If you have a problem with anger, you know, there you can follow Thomas Jefferson, right, where he said, if you're angry, count to 10. If you're extremely angry, count to 100 before speaking. Some follow Mark Twain's advice. He said, if you're angry, yeah, count to 4. And if you're really angry, well, then cuss. Yeah, that's very popular. But I would propose to you that you do something else, that you find out what's motivating that instability. Why are you on edge in the first place? And again, the fifth point is going to bring that out. The second part of the verse here is interesting because he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Why is that? Because it gives the devil a foothold. If you let anger brew, simmer, if you are holding a grudge, it only gets worse. And what happens is that if you just, it doesn't have to be before bedtime. I think it's a principle more than, you know, kind of an actual practice. But if you let it go for too long, the devil gets in there and he loves to mix things up. He loves to separate and divide. That's what he does. He is out to divide a church. He's out to divide the causes of God. He is into disintegration of all created things while God is, right, pulling all things together, right? And so the devil is working just in contrast to that. His job description is to drive a wedge in unity. And when you just let things go day in and day out and let it go for too long, it only gets worse. I mean, what we used to say on these mission trips is we just say, keep short lists. Keep short lists. Go immediately when you have a difficulty with someone and say, hey, listen, you said it this way, but I kind of heard it this way. Is there a possibility that... do we need to have a further conversation on this? Because if you don't do that, over time what happens is it gets just, memories get cloudy and bills start to accrue. And by the time you have the conversation, the emotions are too inflamed to have any kind of stability, and you probably are going to need someone else to come in and help you with that because they need to bring a different point of view. The point is that anger grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And that spirit is what we've been sealed with until the day of redemption. So we should be free from or safe from lies and from anger. And the next point he's talking about is found in verse 28, safe from theft. Or you can put in your notes there, takers. You should be free from takers. And I'll explain what that means. Look at verse 28. He says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. He must work. Do something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. So he says, stop stealing. And stealing is obvious. You know, it's taking something that belongs to someone else. It is taking their stuff. It is taking their time. If you're wasting time at work, you're stealing from your employer. It's stealing somebody's glory or something when you take responsibilities for their good things, right? When you take credit for other people's work. That's stealing, and that's we know what that means. So he's just saying, look, everybody ought to be working, and everybody ought to be doing something towards the task at hand. And here's why. Here's what I think is interesting. It's not just so that you can pay your bills. It is so that you can give back to other people. He is trying to make givers out of all of us. Look at the end of the verse. He says, that you may have something to share for those that are in need. Paul wants everybody who experienced what Jesus said was true, and that is, it is better to give than to receive. And he's trying to get people to get back to work so that if you had this, I don't know, a spiritual buzz of giving towards the ministry, then you'd understand what it's like to be part of this family. And that's what Paul's trying to get people to do. And everybody has something to bring and to give. Look, we're all drummer boys, aren't we? What do any of us have to bring that's worthy to the King? So we just play our best for him. And we have people in this church that are literally homeless, and they serve here. They volunteer in various ways. Our children serve here, and they give back to the children's ministry. Everybody needs to be giving. When I was in high school, I used to run around with these three guys, and we'd go camping at a local lake, and everybody brought something, and it made it for great camping. We would go there for 2 or 3 days, and Billy could borrow a ski boat, and he brought a ski boat, and we would ski in the morning and at night when the water was glass. And we had a rickety old catamaran, and it's a sailboat, and I would bring that, and we would sail in the midday when the winds kept, you know, kind of kicked up, and we would have a lot of fun then. And then Tim was a big hunter, and Tim brought meat. He brought a lot of meat. And we would spend our days skiing in the morning, sailing in the afternoon, skiing at night, and then eating meat. That's what we would do. It was a great time. And then there was the fourth guy, Bruce. Bruce, he brought a fork. It's all he just brought a fork. He came to get. Bruce was a taker. And it was, you know, we didn't like Bruce being there so much. Don't be a Bruce. Bruce grieves the Holy Spirit of God, you know, who's sealed in us for the day of redemption. That's what Paul's saying here. You give back, and then you get to experience the joy of being part of that church. All right, the fourth thing is freedom from harsh speech. Look at verse 29 with me. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful and building up others according to their needs, that may be beneficial for those who listen. So unwholesome there is kind of graphically a word that's used to describe rotting fruit. So don't say things that are causing people's heart to rot. Here's some descriptive words: mean cursing, vulgar phrases, crude jokes, mean remarks, just things that are despairing to people, especially those that are working hard. In other words, let's put it this way. Every day is Red Bandana Day. Every day is where, you know, there's no purpose or need for sarcasm. If that's your primal language of humor, you know, don't be funny. You know, just learn another language of being nice. Because, you know, this type of discouraging words, Those grieve people, but it also grieves the Spirit of God that's within us and that we're sealed with to the day of redemption. This is pretty simple. I'm just describing some terms here, right? Look at the fifth thing that we're supposed to look at, but it talks more about motive than anything else. This is getting to the heart of the matter, and I like this. I'm glad that Paul saved it for last, because it says freedom from bitterness and unforgiveness. Verse 31 and 32, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Look, be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgive one another, and just as Christ forgave you. So there's a whole section of don't do this, instead do this. So the first, do not do what? Bitterness is a spirit that refuses reconciliation. Rage is outbursts of anger, quick temper. Brawling, that's not necessarily fist fighting, though he's against that. It's asserting your anger on other people. Slander means ruining reputations. Malice is being violent with words. He says, don't do that, but instead be kind and courteous and uplifting. Why? Because that's the way God treats us. And Paul's just saying, look, you just treat other souls like God is treating you, and you push that down. So when you look at these five rules of unity and purpose in the church, they're pretty simple. Most of them are honestly in the Ten Commandments. They're not new to us. And we're not surprised probably by reading them. But here's the thing. Why do we keep doing it? And that's the heart of this. If a cup is filled with water and it gets bumped, water spills out. If a cup is filled to the brim with orange juice spills out. If a cup is filled with battery acid, acid spills out. If a soul is filled with joy, joy spills out. If a soul is filled with anger, anger is spread everywhere. And so Paul is saying, look, what's going on here? When Jesus talks about conduct, you know, the way we live our lives, he is always pointing to the root cause, and that's the heart, the soul of a human being. Listen to these verses in Luke chapter 6. He says, look, the good man brings good things out of a good heart stored up in his soul. An evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, the mouth speaks. So the principle here, you know, if you want to know how to live this life, it goes like this. Get your heart right with God through Christ, but also it doesn't end with just forgiveness in his death and resurrection, but whatever it is that makes you so angry. Again, it's usually something that you feel like you deserve or withheld from, or depression is the same as anger turned inwards a lot of times. And you've got to get that right with God. You have to get right with yourself and accepting the way God made you and the circumstances of your life in many respects. You have to get right with other people. And you have to, here's how you get that right. And then I think the theme here is then you just listen to God. If you're not grieving the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit will speak to you. And then you bring the words of Christ to other people, and you'll find the words are sometimes humorous, and sometimes they're encouraging, and sometimes they're forthright, and sometimes they're strengthening, and sometimes they're just words of great and deep love. If your heart is right with God, then you speak for God into other people's lives. That's what Paul's trying to get us with. Listen, I was reading a quote this last week from a Harvard professor, and he literally wrote the textbook at Harvard in psychiatry. In his analysis of working with various companies, corporations, and even relationships, he says love is the key. Listen to this quote. This is from Armin Nicolai. He says, as a clinician, I've observed that love is the key to all successful relationships, even those within groups and organizations. In the institutions that I've been involved with, hospitals, universities, corporations, and others, I have noticed that the real problem confronting them does not concern their primary task of caring for the sick, educating students, manufacturing a product, or providing a service. Invariably, they suffer from conflicts between people, problems resulting from people acting out of primary feelings of, listen, rivalry, jealousy, hatred, revenge, or vindication, rather than what the purpose is. If love If love determined how they related to each other, we could save ourselves and all those around us unnecessary pain. The point is to get your heart right with God and with yourself and with others. In 1993, we were driving back from a staff Christmas party. I'll never forget. It was like 11 o'clock at night. We were at the corner of Metric and Kramer right up here, and it was late. And the reason I remember is because we were at the stoplight. I mean, no one's even remotely around, and we're just sitting there. And Melinda put her hand on me and said, "What's happened to you? There's something seriously wrong with you. We just went to a Christmas party with friends, and you never laughed once. You didn't even smile, and you rarely even talked. You're sick, and it's deep. And you have friends that are older than you that that care for you, and you need to see them. You need to spend next week clearing your calendar and see if you can spend time with these men and just talk this thing out. Because your heart is angry. And so everyone's just getting that." See? Changed my life. I mean, redirected the way I was living because of a conversation I had. And it wasn't about what I was doing. It was about what was motivating what I was doing. See? That's what Paul's talking about here. Look, one of my favorite authors was a former atheist. And here's how he was described. He was critical and proud and cynical and cruel and arrogant. In his own diaries, he wrote these things about like the maid that came and worked at their house. She was a country girl, lazy, noisy, and ineffective. He referred to a visiting woman to the house. He said, "The woman with the false eyebrows who loves to tell lies." He talked about his faculty, overeducated, effective, vain, flippant, and insufferable. He went to Mass one time, and he said the priest there was royally boring and one of the nastiest little men that I've ever met. He had a visitor over to his house, and this is how he described their dinner. He says, "I was suffering from the sucking, squeezing, crunching noises that he would make when he was eating." This is a man who hated people. And then he took off his old self that was corrupting his soul, and he put on a new self that was like God in his righteousness and his holiness. And C.S. Lewis would later write a book called The Four Loves because he practiced those four loves famously. This is a man who used to hate people. When God got a hold of his soul, he would answer every single letter of correspondence that was sent to him. He would spend from 8:30 to 11 in the morning during his very busy schedule responding to children and women and men from all over the country and all over the world. And he would say in his diary, "I just hope that some of these words might be kind and encouraging to someone that would read them." That's what happens when a heart is changed. That's what happens when a person sees other human beings as image bearers of the Christ. That's what Paul wants us to be doing as a church. Now, listen, in closing, I know a couple of people have asked me, "Hey, what's going on in Grace? We're talking about all this unity and having these conversations." And I got to tell you, I'm just working through the passages. This book is a famously encouraging book towards a church that Paul is very affectionate towards. This church in Ephesus is the church that John went to. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. This is his church. It's a great church. This church, Grace, is a great church. There's nothing that I know of that's going wrong here. As a matter of fact, I'd say we're doing as well as we've ever done in the 24 years I've been here. I don't know stories of ministries in competition with each other. I don't know incidences where people's gift kind of categories are being projected proudly, like, why aren't more people like me? I don't know incidences of ingratitude. As a matter of fact, I know a lot of stories going the other way in the positive direction. And I wanted to close today in prayer just thanking God for us, because I think Paul is just saying, stay on task, Church of Ephesus. And I think I, as a pastor, am saying, stay on task, Grace. Keep up the great work. You make it easy for people to come here. You make it inviting for people to be welcomed and greeted. And just let's stay on that, right? It's Red Bandana Day every day at Grace. Let's be encouraging and strengthening, not critical and tearing down, right? Let's do the right things. Let's have our hearts turned towards Him and just listen for what God wants us to say to other human beings. Let's thank God for that, okay? God, I am, and we are just so grateful for the work you've done in our church. And I hope, Lord, that we are an expression of a healthy church that is unified with purpose, that we are loving and concerned towards one another, that we are gracious and generous. And Lord, I'd ask that you continue to bless us. Bless us indeed. Expand the boundaries of the ministry that you have for us, that we might enjoy the adventures that you have premeditated for us. Lord, I'd ask that you would speak to our hearts, that they would stay tender, that we would be so concerned about possibly grieving the Spirit of God that's within us, that we would alter our lifestyles and we would get to the root issues here. So we are grateful, God. We would ask that you would just continue to pour out your Spirit on us. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.